Book of Joshua this morning. Book of Joshua. We're actually going to be in the fifth chapter, the last part of the chapter. But I want to say a few words introductory before we get to the scriptures. You know, in pursuing our studies of Christ in the Old Testament, we've spent 15 weeks in the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we haven't by any means exhausted everything that could be said there about Christ. But we've seen personal appearances of God, which, as I pointed out to you in the beginning, have to be Christ in the light of what the Apostle John tells us in John 1:18. That's the verse that says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So without any question, Christ is the one who revealed God in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The word declared, you know, at the end of the verse, he hath declared him, is the Greek word from which we get our English word exegete or exegesis. And perhaps you've heard people talk about an exegesis. An exegete, and I don't think that there is a verb made out of this word, at least in English, but an exegete is one who expounds or explains or interprets the scriptures. So to say that the one who declared God means that Christ interprets and reveals and explains to us who God is and what he's like. Jesus Christ is an exposition of God, is the idea. And our Lord's interpretation of the Father is so accurate in what he is and what he said that for him to come is just like what it would mean if God the Father himself came. And this is what the Apostle John had said just a few verses before John 1:18 and John 1:14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We saw him as he was, and John says it's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, God's glory is God. Whenever you read about the glory of God in Scripture, why, I remember you reading about God. And so John said that in seeing the glory of Christ, they saw the glory of the Father, the glory of God himself. So it's important for us to keep all this in mind, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We don't have a full revelation of either Christ or of God. There's more awaiting us when we get to glory. But we have enough in the Word as it is to tell us of Christ and to know from Christ the nature of God's glory and the nature of his greatness. Now today, as we begin the study of this passage in the book of Joshua, I want to take up, first of all, Joshua's name. Now, there are five men in Scripture who had the name Joshua. I'm sure that there were hundreds, perhaps thousands more, because it was a very ordinary name and was used very frequently. But let me tell you who these were. Of course, Joshua, the one we're going to consider, is the one who was Moses' assistant. He was a Jew born in Egypt, like all of the other of his day. And then he became the successor, you remember, of Moses, and led the children of Israel in the conquest of Canaan. The second Joshua that's mentioned is a man who is called a Bethshemite. You remember when the Philistines were having trouble with the Ark of the Covenant, and they sent the Ark of the Covenant back on a cart drawn by some cattle. And when the cattle brought the Ark of the Covenant back, they entered the property of Joshua the Bethshemite, and that's where the cart was torn apart and burned, and you remember they sacrificed the animals. Find that in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and Joshua is mentioned, that Joshua is mentioned in verses 14 and 18. 1 Samuel 6, 14 and 18. Then at the time that Josiah made all of those wonderful reforms that he did during his reign, there's a man who is called the governor of Jerusalem, whose name is Joshua. And you find that in 2 Kings 23, 8. Now, a governor of Judah would amount to what we call a mayor today, the one who is the chief political person in the city. And then all of us who have read the prophecy of Zechariah are familiar with Joshua the high priest. And we read about him in both Haggai and Zechariah. I'll give you those references in both books. In Haggai, you read about him in chapter 1, verses 1, 12, and 14. And in Zechariah, he's the main subject in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And then the fifth and last Joshua, who is mentioned in Scripture, is not mentioned in the Old Testament, and in the King James, I had never recognized that it was Joshua. I think it's spelled Jose, J-O-S-E, or Jose, as the Spaniards would say. But in the New American Standard and the New International, they both render his name as Joshua. And that's Luke chapter 3 and verse 29. So I think it's helpful for us to be acquainted with these different men who carry that name so that we won't get them confused with each other. Now the part that is important for us to know as we come to the study of this incident in the life of Joshua, that Joshua in the Old Testament is the equivalent of Jesus in the New Testament. They mean exactly the same thing. And so, in a sense, if you were writing the book of Joshua in the Greek language, you would have to say that his name was Jesus. So Joshua bore the very name that the Lord Jesus was given before his birth. And remember, we're told by the Lord by the angel that announced to Joseph and to Mary that his name was to be Jesus. Joseph, you remember, discovered that Mary was pregnant before they were married, and he was of the impression that he ought to put her away, but he loved her so much he didn't want to publicly disgrace her. And so the angel of the Lord came, and we read in Matthew 1, 20 and 21, that he said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And then the explanation of his name is, "For he shall save his people from their sins. So the name means Jehovah is Savior, or Jehovah saves, or salvation is of Jehovah. All of those translations would fit the name. And then Matthew went on to explain the naming of the Lord with these words. He said, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now I think it's interesting in this passage that Matthew would relate Emmanuel to Jesus, because as far as we know, the Lord was never called Emmanuel while he was here on earth. But there is a linkage between these names as far as their significance is concerned. So the name Jesus, in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, was a name that implied his deity. And I think that's the reason that Matthew linked it with Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Mary was told a very similar thing. And this, of course, had to be before the angel spoke to Joseph. And in Luke 1, 30 and 31, we read that the angel said to Mary, "Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Now, when Mary wanted to know how she could have a child when she didn't have a husband, this is the answer that the angel gave to her. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So, although the name Jesus was not used, clearly her son was to be deity, the Son of God. So, there's a lot involved in the names of Scripture, and especially in the names that are given to our Lord. And many people have taken that name, especially people who are in Spanish-speaking countries. You'll hear the name Jesus is the way they pronounce it. But it means that Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And this was our Lord's personal name. Christ was more of a title, though it became a part of his name. It means that Jehovah himself is the Savior. And the naming of our Lord indicates very clearly that, which can be proven from the Old Testament, and that he, in a very unique sense, has more right to that name than anyone else. Now, we don't know why this Joshua's parents named him that, but it's very likely that it was an expression of their faith that God was going to provide salvation for Israel. Now, whether they thought of it as a temporal deliverance or what, but that must have been in their thoughts. He was born in Egypt, so his parents were strangers in a foreign country, born there themselves, and probably were among those who anticipated the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer. Now, second point I want to mention is Joshua as a type of Christ. Now, his name would make us immediately suspicious that he was a type of Christ. And you remember that because Moses struck the rock, and we studied that just very recently, when the Lord told him to speak to the rock, that God judged him by saying that he was not going to be allowed to take the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. But Joshua was to take his place. And we see this in this a suggestion of the statement that the Apostle John makes in his gospel when he says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And another verse that would apply here in type is Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." So there are many Bible teachers who liken the children of Israel's entrance into Canaan as being typical of our going to heaven. But you know, there was warfare in Canaan, and there's not going to be warfare in heaven, and there was sin in Canaan, and there's not going to be sin in heaven, and there were unbelievers in Canaan, and they're not going to be unbelievers in heaven. So it doesn't seem right that to call Canaan a type of heaven. Instead, it seems more likely that it's typical of our entering into the fullness of God's blessing and salvation following the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, although in many respects he typified our Lord, yet his name is inseparably linked with the law. The law was given by Moses, and the law made nothing perfect. The law was not a way of salvation. The law today is not sufficient for salvation. If it had been, then salvation would have been by works. The law had its purpose, but its purpose was not to save. It showed the need for a Savior, but didn't provide salvation. And that's the reason the writer of the book of Hebrews calls what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as a better hope. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that there wasn't any grace in the Old Testament. Grace was manifested by God from the time of the Garden of Eden right on down to the time of Christ, and then, of course, afterwards. Jesus Christ was the personification of grace. We don't deserve his coming. We didn't ask for his coming. The reason God provided salvation is not to be found in us. It's found in God, and it's Christ. It's because of God's grace manifested in Christ, and because, as the truth, seems that John meant when he said grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, when he said truth, he meant that the fulfillment of all the types and all the prophecies that had to do with the Messiah were, as William Hendrickson says in his commentary, furnished by Christ. He came as the fulfillment of all these types and prophecies that we're looking into in our study. So it was not just grace, but grace and truth. And we have both in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it had to be providential, in view of the picture that we have in the Old Testament, that Moses' assistant was named Joshua and that he became Moses' successor. The law never saved one sinner from sin. It's only through Christ that our sins are removed, and it's only through Christ that we all have the blessing of salvation. Our Canaan today is a place of struggle and conflict and sometimes defeat, but we have Christ who always leads us in triumph. And even Canaan was an imperfect picture of the blessings we enjoy today in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were asked what Canaan represents, I would quote Ephesians 1:3, that God and Christ have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. They were saved the same way in the Old Testament that we're saved, But we enjoy blessings that go beyond what they had. Now, I want to take you to this one passage in the book of Joshua in which we see Christ in another way. And he appears with Joshua as captain of the host of the Lord. And so we see Christ in the book of Joshua in two ways. In Joshua himself and the place that he had in leading Israel into the promised land. And then when our Lord appeared to him as a man, some feel that he appeared as, this is another incident where we are thinking about the angel of the Lord, but he's not called that here. Appeared as a man and was called the captain of the host of the Lord. So we can add this appearance of Christ to all the others that we've had. And let me read this passage to you in beginning with verse 13 and then going to the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. This is what we read. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Did I give you the wrong reference? You're, okay. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, this was the man who appeared, this is the Lord, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, when we get to the fifth chapter in the book of Joshua, the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River. They're in the land. And they have yet to conquer their first city. There were many struggles awaiting them, many trials and even failures, as you remember the story. But this moment was to be a time of great encouragement and blessing for Joshua. Even before the Israelites had gotten into the land, you remember the report had reached them of what God had done, and Rahab expressed this to the spies who came to her place. If you turn back to the second chapter of Joshua and verse 8, and we read, before they were laid down, that is, the spies had gone to bed, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So that was the situation as far as the people in the land were concerned, and especially in the people in people of Jericho. Then look, if you will, at the first verse of chapter 5. Now, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was there any spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Now, Joshua must have heard the report that the spies came concerning what Rahab had told them. But it's important to see that though they were behind these walls, that is, some of the cities, Jericho was behind walls, the people of Israel, under Joshua's leadership, had a formidable task in seeking to conquer a city like that. I want to read a comment to you from F.B. Meyer in just a moment. But I think it's important to see what the children of Israel did when they got into the land. And we're told that here in chapter 5. And I won't take the time to read the whole thing, but from verse 2 down to verse 9, we're told that this was a generation of Jewish men who had never been circumcised. And circumcision, remember, was to be a sign of their faith in the covenant that God had made with Abraham, because circumcision was introduced in Abraham's day. So as they prepared to go into the land, they're in the land, but as they prepared for the conquest of the land, the Lord said to Joshua in verse 2, "Make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." And so Joshua did this. And it was an expression of their faith, and it was an expression of their obedience. They were obviously a people who needed to see the blessing of God. And so Joshua didn't waste any time in doing exactly what the Lord told him to do. And it said in verse 8, "It came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole," till they were healed. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." You probably have a note in the margin of your Bible that tells you Gilgal means rolling. They got rid of the reproach. They were taking their stand as the people of God. And then the second thing that they did, and both of these are extremely important, verse 10, "The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." Just when it was supposed to have been observed, they observed the Passover. And this also, you remember, it was the Passover that just immediately preceded their exodus from the land of Egypt. So again, you can see that God had told them to keep this day as a day of remembrance. And they observed the Passover in much the same way that we observe the Lord's Supper. So from a spiritual standpoint, things were very good as the people approached the city of Jericho. Now, when the Lord spoke to Joshua just after Moses' death, in chapter 1, turn back there, if you will, and I want you to notice that just the tenor of what the Lord had to say to Joshua at that time. Now, Joshua had a lot of military experience. He was a military man. The one that he had looked up to and depended upon was dead, and he died on the other side of the Jordan, remember, and then Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. And the Lord in ministering to Joshua, really in commissioning Joshua as the leader, really didn't say anything to him about military science or about how they were going to go about the conquest of the land. But instead, his emphasis is upon the fact, upon what he needed spiritually and what God's relationship would be to him as he entered the land. And so he says in verse 5, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." I remember the question that Joshua asked the man that he met there in Joshua chapter 5 was, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now, when you read this little preposition "with" in statements like this, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee," this means as I was on Moses' side and as I supported Moses and as I blessed Moses and showed that I was working in his life, I'm going to do the same thing for you. I'm on your side. I'm always going to take your part. I'm going to see to it that what I want to accomplish in your life is going to be accomplished. So he said, "Be strong and of a good courage." Three times he says that to him. And encourages him to obey, to observe, verse 7, "to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Now, spiritual prosperity doesn't mean money in your pocket, but spiritual prosperity means that God blesses in accomplishing through us what he wants to do. His purposes are going to be fulfilled. But then Joshua has some responsibility in this, and when you think of all the circumstances and everything that was before Joshua, the humanly impossible task that was before him, it's amazing that God speaks to him as he did. But this is what he said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now, we've all been on the road at one time or another, traveling and visiting friends or staying in motels as we go from place to place. And you know that one of the easiest things to do when you travel is to neglect your time with the Lord. And you have to make special preparation for this. It's just because there's so much to do, you have so much distance to travel, and the day is only so long, and so it's easy to let that go. Now think of what Joshua's schedule was when he had to lead the children of Israel, and they were going into conflict, and the Lord said to him, "I want you to know that you need to meditate in the Word of God day and night. Don't let a day pass but what you are thinking about the things that I've already revealed." Now, we don't know how much they had the first five books of Moses, because Moses is the one who wrote them. But that's all he had. And so he said that this is going to be the key to your prosperity, and this is going to be the key to your blessing. So So you see, Joshua, though a military leader, was to meditate in the Word of God, and this was his relationship to the Lord was going to determine the real blessing of God upon his ministry. And I think that we can assume from what we see in the book of Joshua that Joshua was faithful in what he did in his relationship with the Lord. But I want to mention that because I think we all need that. It's so easy to skip a day or feel that we're so busy or have so many other things to do. But there isn't any day that you and I are so busy but what we need to spend time in the Word. The Lord didn't say how much, but he said day and night, continually, you need to be meditating in the Word. So we come to this section in which we're going to talk about the appearance of the captain. Captain of the Lord's host. Now, trying to picture out what must have been Joshua's feelings at this time, the manna ceased, and according to verses 11 and 12, and they started to eat of the old corn of the land at that particular time. And I think that we have to say there must have been a great deal of apprehension in the hearts of the people, as well as in the heart of Joshua himself. Think of coming across, now they were maybe 1.5 million or possibly more than that in number, but they had this terrific wall surrounding the city of Jericho. And F.B. Meyer, in his book, Joshua, says this. He says, it must have been, for Joshua at least, a time of anxious suspense. He could not forget how 40 years before, the former generation had cried out for bondage in Egypt. That is, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Or graves in the desert. Rather than face the terrors of fortified cities and giant champions. And what might not their children do? Because this is what they'd done in the past. Now what's this generation going to do? It had been comparatively easy to cope with Amalek and Og and Sion because they had met Israel in open war upon the field of battle. But that was a very different thing from attacking a city which was able to hold its own in a long siege. It was impossible to leave it in the rear unsubdued. That is, you just couldn't say, well, we'll forget about Jericho and go to get some of these other cities that are not so difficult. So F.B. Meyer says you couldn't leave it behind and unsubdued. But it was also suicidal to sit down before it to starve it to surrender. As the weary months dragged on, the energy of the people would evaporate and the armies of their foes would gather, that is, other cities would come. Eagerly must the lonely chieftain have longed for one moment with Moses, or better still, with that angel of the presence of God who had been promised when the camp was still pitched beneath the cliffs of Sinai. Thinking much and deeply, still quoting F.B. Meyer, Joshua wandered forth alone, and suddenly, as he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, we don't know what thoughts really passed through Joshua's mind, but I think this is a fairly adequate description. He didn't recognize the man, and course, in view of where they were, it was very reasonable for him to say, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he didn't have to wait long to get the answer. We read in verse 14, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, captain in the ranks today is not at the top, but this expression in the Hebrew is the equivalent of general or even commander-in-chief. And so he says, as the general of the host of the Lord am I come. Now, what is the important thing about this statement, apart from the fact that this is the Lord speaking, is the statement, the host of the Lord. I have had the impression, that is earlier years as I read this, that the Lord had come and he was saying to Joshua, "Now, I'm going to take over and you're going to be my subordinate. I'm the captain of the Lord's host, and so you're to follow me." And Joshua, of course, immediately submits himself to the Lord. But when you look at this word host as it's used in Scripture, there's just a very few times that it's used of an earthly host. By far the emphasis on the word host in the Old Testament is the heavenly host. And thus, it's the Lord Jesus has come not to take Joshua's place, but to add to the military forces of Israel the power and might of the angels of heaven. Now, a proof of the fact that the Lord is captain of the host, you remember that when Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and you remember the Lord Jesus said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion was made up of a different number of men at different times. Historians tell us in the time of Augustus Caesar, it seemed that it was about 7,000 men, and a little less than 1,000 of them were riding horses, the cavalry. And when you think of angels and warfare and what angels would do, you remember the time when in Scripture when one angel killed 185,000 men. You find that story in 2 Kings 19. 35. Now, 7,000 times that would mean almost they were capable, if you'd put it at a minimum, of they'd be able to take care of 13 billion people. Whatever the numbers may have been, it clearly had to be an overwhelming encouragement to Joshua to know that the Lord had brought this host of angelic beings to join with Israel in their conquest of the land. This was surely an act of the grace of God, wasn't it? Joshua hadn't sought an ally. Joshua was really trusting in the Lord, but I'm sure he never expected anything like this. Joshua knew that the captain could be none other than the Lord himself, none greater than he is. And you remember many of us have learned a verse that has to do with this in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking, and He said, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now the Lord by himself was, of course, more than a match for all the Canaanites if they'd come against Israel at one time. But we have this encouraging picture. So what did Joshua do? He fell on his face and worshipped and said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now by his action, Joshua was recognizing that Joshua, was not the commander-in-chief, but the Lord was. And the deity of the captain was confirmed by the fact that he did not refuse the worship which Joshua offered to him. F.B. Meyer, just to give you another quotation, said, the title here adopted by our Lord clings to him throughout the Bible. Isaiah says that he is given to be the leader and commander of his people. Peter describes him as the prince or captain of life. The epistle to the Hebrews refers to him as the captain of our salvation, who was made perfect through suffering. And at the close of the book, that is in the Revelation, we see a majestic procession come forth from the open heaven, led by a captain who is clothed in vesture dipped in blood and whose name is the Word of God. That's the end of the quotation. Now, if there had been any doubt in Joshua's mind as to who the man was, it was erased when the Lord said, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, I'm sure every one of you recognizes that this is what the Lord told Moses when Moses was being called to go back and act as the deliverer of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And here the message was, same message was being given to Joshua, that as the campaign to take Canaan was beginning, Joshua needed to realize that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had an army of angelic beings which would far exceed what Joshua would need to face the enemy. In addition, Joshua needed to carry with himself a sense of the holiness of God. But there's none like the Lord in all of his glorious attributes, the most significant of which is his holiness. So, this is quite an amazing story. Now, you know, people have tried to explain how the wall fell down when the people shouted and there wasn't anything that they did of a military nature. They walked around the city once a day for 6 days, and then they went around 7 times, blew the trumpets, shouted, and the walls fell down. Why? Because the heavenly host took the walls down. And God, in his wonderful grace, met the needs of his people at this crucial time in their lives. So this was a situation similar to the days of Elisha when the Syrians were at war with Israel, and you remember Elisha's servant was fearful because of the great numbers of the army of Syria. And in 2 Kings 6, you read this, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, that is, real horses and real chariots, servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Looked to him like it was all over. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. So if anyone asks how the children of Israel could take the walls of Jericho down with such a ridiculous campaign, humanly speaking, marching around the city, the answer is that they didn't take it down, but that mighty unseen host of the Lord did. And the city was delivered into the hands of Joshua and his men. Now we conclude from this that in all the victories that the children of Israel had in conquering the Canaanites, the victories were theirs because the Lord and his angelic hosts were with them, fighting for them and fighting with them. And this all put meaning to the Lord's words to Joshua, which I read to you earlier in the hour, that Joshua was to be strong and of good courage, because the Lord promised to be with him. Now we must remember that the promise is ours too. He's told us, hasn't he, that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And as I close this morning, I want to read to you from Psalm 91. Perhaps your mind has gone to that wonderful psalm, but it takes on new significance when you see what God did with the children of Israel. And psalm begins, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 will fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou see and behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Sometimes we're asked, do angels help us today? And I think the answer to that is they surely do. And God is certainly sufficient, isn't he? And it's wonderful to see our Lord Jesus Christ here introduced as the captain of the Lord's host, and as F.B. Meyer says, a title which he carries right on into eternity. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the many wonderful lessons that we learn from your word that are an encouragement to our faith. And Lord, we pray that as we face the trials and testings and difficulties of our lives, may we remember always that we have your promise that you will not leave us nor forsake us. and that you're always working all things together for our good, as day by day you work in our lives to make us more like your Son. Help us, Lord, to realize, just as Joshua needed the word every day, not just to read it, but to think about it, and to pray over it, and to rejoice in it, so we need your word also, and may it be a source of blessing and strengthening and refreshing to our souls today. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.